really good, wasn't it? Hey, we can clap, right? Okay, thank you. That was very good. That was very good. We don't have to adopt that as an every Sunday tradition, right? Right, choir members? Okay. Well, it's my honor and privilege this morning to have Dr. Greenway come over on this very wet and rainy Sunday morning. He's the dean of the school of the Billy Graham School of Missions and Evangelism at Southern Seminary over in Louisville. I had the privilege of going there for seminary. It's a great school, and we're honored to have him back this morning. He was telling me this morning that he actually came and preached Brother Rick's ordination service at this church. So he's been here once before, and we are welcome to have him back this morning. So Dr. Greenway, thank you so much for coming, and we look forward to hearing from the Word of the Lord this morning.
Thank you, Pastor. It's good to be with you all on this. As I mentioned, I probably should have had an ark to get over here this morning from where I live in Bullitt County, making it over here to beautiful Scott County. What's that?
There's one about 30 miles.
Yeah, right. Yes, I've heard about that particular ark. But it is good to be back here at Great Crossing, and I appreciate the kindness of the invitation to be here. I also appreciated the fact that Brother Gordon picked one of my favorite hymns, Soldiers of Christ in Truth Arrayed. I rarely ever hear it sung in a church because it is the seminary's hymn, but you may not have done that for anybody else, but it blessed me. So thank you for picking that this morning. And it really is a neat hymn. It was written by Basil Manley Jr., one of the four founding faculty members of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, who, as Brother Gordon mentioned, left Southern to become the president of Georgetown College about 1870, and I did not know he was also pastor of this church during that time, so that's even more fun facts, but then left Georgetown College and left this church to come back to Southern about 1879 after the resignation of Crawford Hal Toy, who had famously departed from the faith and therefore departed from his faculty position at Southern Seminary, so he returned back where he served until he died in the 1890s. So to think that I'm standing in a pulpit that he once stewarded is a great honor, and certainly near the home of the oldest Baptist college west of the Allegheny Mountains, Georgetown College, which many of you know is also going through a presidential transition there. We'll be praying for them, for their search committee, that they'll find God's man to come and help bring revitalization to that great school there. I'm honored to be with you all to preach on the theme of revival. And while we've canceled it tonight, and the way the forecast goes, they're expecting more rain every night this week. In fact, even severe weather on Tuesday that I've seen. So I don't know how much we'll be together this week, but I know we're together right now, and that's what matters. And what I want to do is really kind of turn our hearts and our minds around what revival really is and what it is not. So take your copy of God's Word, either in print or electronic form, and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter number 1. The book of Philippians, chapter number 1. And we're going to look at one verse. Verse 27. An exceptionally profound verse, I believe, where Paul does something very significant in terms of, in a sense, bottom lining it for us. So Philippians 1, as Brother Gordon's phone goes off with an emergency alert. Don't you love technology in churches? Amen. Philippians 1, verse 27. And this morning I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB. The Bible says, just one thing. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel. May God richly bless the reading and study of his word together this morning. You know, I don't know about you, but we're not that far from the beginning of the school year. I don't know how many of you may work in the school system in some way. You may be a teacher, an administrator, and if you do, I want to say hats off to you. Thank you for your service. For those of you who teach or have taught, we appreciate all that you do. And all of us have benefited from teachers in our lives, have we not? Well, I don't know how it was when you were in school or if you are in school, but where I went to school every year, we would have an assembly time at the beginning of the school year where the principal of the day would take us through the school code of conduct, usually published by the district board of education. And I noticed that that code of conduct got thicker every year as they had to start putting down the latest ways students had found to do things you really weren't supposed to do, but we didn't know you were supposed to do them until somebody did it, and then we had to say, you can't do that, right? And had to get all the legalese and all the statutes in the code and all this kind of stuff. So it kept expanding every year. And, of course, it's one of those things where you had to tear off a little slip in the back and have mom and dad sign it saying you all read it and agreed to abide by it. And we had a principal who would meet with all the students, would hold up that code of conduct and say, now, you need to read this, you need to sign it, but I'm going to just go ahead, I'm going to bottom line it for you today. And I'm going to reduce all of this code of conduct to one rule. That if you will simply follow this one rule, you won't have any problems with anything written in the code of conduct. And here was my principal's one rule. Be where you're supposed to be, when you're supposed to be there, doing what you're supposed to be doing, acting like a lady or a gentleman at all times. He said the entire code of conduct hangs on that. If you can do that, you're not going to have any issues in terms of tardiness or not doing something you're supposed to do or getting in trouble because you had something you weren't supposed to have or punching or pushing or pulling or all this kind of things. It's incredibly profound being able to take all this legalese and stuff and boil it down to one succinct rule. Now, when we think about revival, a lot of different images come to mind. In fact, if I have time, oftentimes when I walk into a church where I'm going to be preaching a series of revival meetings, I'll oftentimes want to stop and ask, what is revival? Some people will say, well, we have it every fall and every spring. That's revival. It's a calendar event. And in many Baptist churches, that is kind of how we think about revival. It's time to have revival. It's fall or spring, whatever it may be. Other people will start talking about revival in these very mystical terms, as if somehow, smoke's going to come down from the mountaintop and we're all going to have some kind of esoteric experience, as it were. What is revival? Well, first of all, let me make a very straightforward point. In order to be revived, you've got to first be vived, right? Prefix re means again. Vive, vivir, life. So literally the word revive means to live again. And what it is a time when the church experiences in an unusual way a fresh moving of God's Spirit, a fresh sense of God's presence, a renewed commitment to God's Word. Not unlike what happened when you got vive, when you were born again, when you got saved. How does revival happen? I like what one old preacher said. Revival isn't something that's really mysterious to figure out. It's not nearly as important how high you jump in the church building, but how straight you walk when you walk out the doors. And maybe that's what draws me to this text here in Philippians chapter 1. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote this. He wrote a bunch of letters. And typically, Paul had a pattern of when he'd write a letter, he would begin by having a time where he'd kind of deal with the problems or the issues that were found in the church. But you read the letter to the church at Philippi, he didn't have to do that. In fact, this may have been one of the greatest churches in all the New Testament because there's not a single word of condemnation or correction directed toward the church at Philippi. Extraordinary church. They had generously supported Paul's mission. God had used Paul mightily in this church's life and ministry. It's clear you read the letter here. He loves them. In fact, there in verse 3 of chapter 1, he writes, I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you. Now, wouldn't it be great to have your pastor say that about you? I give thanks to God every time I think about you. Amen. Now, most pastors are honest. They give thanks to God most of the times they think about you. But, every now and then, church members can give pastors fits and vice versa. It just kind of works out that way, doesn't it? Paul says, every time I think about you, I give thanks to God. It's clear he loved these people. This is also the chapter where we get the great line there in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And he's talking about the struggle he has in terms of, he knows it's better to go be with the Lord, but he wants to be there with them. And then to our verse this morning, "Just one thing. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel." Just one thing. Live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let me bottom line it for us this morning. If we as blood-bought, born-again, spirit-filled children of God really allow this verse to grab hold of our hearts and our minds and our spirits and our souls, I'm telling you, we would see revival in the church. There's not any mystery to this. Because honestly, the issues that plague us in the life of the church, oftentimes the controversies and the consternations, the divisions and the debates, often come because we're not living our lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. Right? The Christ who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That though literally, as the old song goes, Brother Gordon, that he could have called 10,000 angels to take him off the cross, he willingly gave himself for us. He denied himself in order to take up the cross to die for us. That's the kind of life that ought to characterize New Testament Christians. That ought to characterize us. Now let me tell you how often it goes with us in the life of the church. Often it goes with us trying to figure out just how much hell we can have in our lives and still make it into heaven. And just how many excuses we can make for the things that we really want to do to make ourselves just like the world. In fact, if I've heard it once from a church member, I've heard it 1,000 times. "Well, preacher, there just ain't nothing wrong with that. I don't see anything wrong with that." Can I tell you, we've already wrongly framed the question if we're trying to decide whether this is wrong. The question is not, is this wrong? The question is this worthy of the gospel of Christ? That's the issue. "Well, I've got my rights." So did Jesus. And yet he freely set them aside out of a willingness to serve, a service that carried him to death for us. You know, maybe it's an occupational hazard, but perhaps one of the questions I get asked most frequently is, how can I know God's will for my life? You ever wonder that? It's a good question, isn't it? How can I know God's will for my life? And let me tell you my answer to that question. I believe about 90 to 95% of God's will is universal, it is already revealed, and it is for everyone to follow in. So, for example, I never have to wonder, "God, is it your will for me to worship you? I'm really not sure, God, if you really want me to worship you. Can you help me figure out, God, do you really want me to worship you?" Okay, that answer is yes, every time. "God, is it your will for me to pray? I'm just not sure. Should I really pray, God, or should I only pray really in the crisis points?" No, we should pray without ceasing, the Bible says, right? "God, I'm not sure. Do you really want me to love my fellow church members? Is that in there too?" Well, 1 John says, "If I can't love my brother or sister whom I have seen, I really can't love God whom I haven't seen." I'm making God a liar at that point. People will say, "I'm not too sure I like you." I say, "Well, that's okay. You got to love me, not just like me." "God, is it your will for me to witness and share my faith with lost people? I'm just not sure. God, do you really want me to share the love of Christ with people who don't know you? That answer is yes. God, is it your will for me to financially give and support the work of the New Testament church? Yes. Now, if we had time, and we don't this morning, we could get a whiteboard up here, and we could just start making a list, couldn't we, of all the things that you and I know are God's will for us. It's already revealed. It's in there multiple places. We could start quoting chapter and verses. It's there. We could do that, and then we could have a fascinating exercise, couldn't we? We could say, if you took that as a checklist in your life, how you doing? How you doing? And probably most of us, if we were honest before God and we are in church, would say, not too well. Not too well. So about 90 to 95% of God's will, I believe, is universal. It's already revealed. It's for everybody. That means about 5 to 10% of God's will is person-specific. God's will for Gordon, in a way, it's not God's will for me, vice versa. It's got to be understood and discerned. But here's the little secret. What I really want to get into at times is that 5 or 10% of God's will that's unique and personalized, specific to me. But I only get greater insights into the 5 or 10% of God's will that is for me when God sees that I'm really serious about doing the 90 to 95% of God's will that's for everybody. See, God always rewards the faithfulness, the obedience of his people, not the disobedience. In fact, Jesus said to the disciples in the Gospels, hey, there are more things I want to share with you guys, but right now you can't handle it. You're not ready for this. Why? Because he hadn't seen that they were really getting it. So God's not going to give us more insight for us to flagrantly disobey. Why should God honor our disobedience by giving us more insight when what we've said to him is, we really don't care what you say, God, we're going to do what we want to do anyway. And we wonder why revival doesn't come to the church. When we want revival to be something really mystical or super sensual or extraordinary, and God's saying, listen, you can't even do what I've told you to do. Which really drives us right back here to Philippians 1. Just one thing. Live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. A gospel of sacrifice, where he who knew no sin became sin for us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending for the faith of the gospel. That's how unity comes, isn't it? When we're all living our lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, when we're all seeking him first and foremost and his kingdom agenda and his will and his word, we don't have time to fall out of fellowship with one another and fight over things that really don't matter. That's what the devil wants. The devil wants that in the church. Because he knows if the devil can get a foothold in the church, he'll turn it into a stronghold. And if he can turn it into a stronghold, he'll turn your church into a synagogue of Satan. And read Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 about what happens when a church becomes a synagogue of Satan. Just one thing. Live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. If you do that, there'll be unity in the church. One accord, one spirit. And we see that happen in the very beginning of the church's era, don't we? Back in Acts chapter 2, there, the great Pentecost scene. What happens there? Verse 41, Acts 2:41, so those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together. That's where I love King James here. They're all in one accord. That same level of one accordness we find in Acts 2 is what Paul was getting at in Philippians 1. a unity of heart, of mind, of purpose, and spirit. Not because we've compromised our theology or compromised our ethics, but because we've been drawn together by the gospel of grace and the truthfulness of who God is, who Jesus is, and who we are. I'm convinced that we'll see revival come when we want revival to come into the church. I read about a great revival that began to sweep Canada at the tail end of the Jesus movement in the early 1970s. And it stopped almost as soon as it began. And one of the evangelists up in Canada told the people what happened. He said, you know, for years, people were praying for revival to come, but they wanted God to come and to strike down the, you know, liquor establishments and the pornography shops and the movie houses and all this other stuff. But when God showed up, he began to deal with the church, and folks didn't like it. And so revival stopped. Peter puts it this way, judgment must begin with the household of God. If revival is going to come, before it'll ever show up out there, it's got to show up in here. So let me ask you this morning, just one thing. Are you able to live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Which, of course, presupposes there's been a time in your life where you have obeyed the gospel. You've received the gospel. There's been a point in your life where you have turned from your sin in repentance and you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord by faith alone. You can't live out what's not inside. And if you are a believer this morning, does your life line up like this? Does it line up in accordance with the gospel? Are you working to help facilitate and foster unity as we seek to live out the mission to reach Scott County, Kentucky, America, and the world for Jesus Christ? What about you? Just one thing I would ask you, the Lord would ask you this morning. Let's pray together. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Loving Father, we're so thankful for the blessing it is to be able to gather together here in this place of assembly on the Lord's Day. I'm so thankful, O Lord, for the word, for the powerful simplicity, for the profoundness of what you have given to us. Lord, these things were revealed to us that we might follow all the words of this instruction. And Lord, yet obedience is oftentimes the hard part for us. Spirit of God, I pray you would fall fresh on this place this morning. I pray that you would stir and do a work in every heart, every life, every mind. God, I pray if there is someone here this morning who does not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, oh God, may today be the day of salvation. May they come turning from their sin and trusting Jesus by faith alone to be their Savior. I pray for believers. Lord, we're desperate to see revival come, but we know revival will not come apart from our commitment to actually living out the word, doing the word, obeying the word. Not just the parts we like, but all of it. And so God, grant us great grace to respond in this most important time of the service, a time of invitation and response. Be glorified, O God, we pray in Jesus' name. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Christ in a personal way. You've never turned from your sin. You've never trusted him by faith alone. We want to extend to you an invitation. Not merely our invitation, but his invitation to come and to receive Christ this morning. In a moment, we're going to stand, and Brother Gordon's going to lead us in that invitation.